The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this evening in Genesis 31, pick up at the exegesis 43 through 47, around page 45 of our notes. All right, if we want to assess the spiritual information, we must do so in a spiritual manner. That means that we are in a state of spirituality. As a believer priest, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We're under the rulership of the sin nature, or under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit, under His filling role. When we're out of fellowship, under the rulership of the sin nature, we're in a state of carnality experientially. We escape that state and we form ourselves in a state of spirituality when we apply the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, that then gives God the Holy Spirit the position in accordance with our will. To then assimilate the divine viewpoint of life undistorted by the sin nature. It is this method that God has designed for believers to assimilate that information and to grow up spiritually and to clearly understand about His person and about His plan for man. Those who seek to approach the Bible in any other manner end up distorting it, twisting it, if not outright rejecting it in many cases in regards to its content. Now the Bible is perfect. It's a perfect word of God, has a perfect balance of justice and righteousness. It is absolute veracity. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author as He inspired men to pen these words that we, once again, will study this evening in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the text, in reaction to a sound doctrinal thumping that Laban's nephew gives him, Jacob, for his accusations against him, impugning upon his character and reputation that which is less than honorable, both legally, civilly, as well as spiritually. As we saw, Jacob, basically under righteous indignation, exposes him truly for the charlatan that he is, the dishonest person that he is, the undermining type of STA that he promotes in regards to others in this respect, and has put him in his place. This obviously sets Laban back. It's a side of Jacob that, by all appearances, he's not seen before. One that is now assertive, not aggressive in the sense of being pugnacious, a brawler or something of that nature, physically aggressive. But he is assertive in regards to his right to defend himself, to, if you will, vindicate himself in this fashion, obviously along the lines of God doing the vindicating for him in terms of Bible doctrine and all that He has done to intervene on his behalf in this whole scenario. So it sets Laban back. He considers all that has just gone down now, and in reaction to that, he then steps up and he insists on a pact or an agreement called a covenant in this situation. And while it may be called a covenant, it is agreement. It obviously is designed to once again repaint Laban as simply a victim of circumstances as well as undermining hostilities in regard to Jacob on his person. is try to paint himself as in such a way. This is now to try to not lose face. Obviously, a very humbling experience that he just underwent. And when you get chewed out by somebody, whether it's military, civil, or at home, obviously, it is generally very humbling in this regard. He has his pride. And now he is going to try to recapture his own, if you will, presence of importance, etc., in front of all of his relatives and people with this contract. So the contract itself was broken down in two parts. First, we had the proposition of the covenant. Basically, he insists on this contract. It's not a request. This is typical Laban style. He's that kind of STA that roughshods over people, that's aggressive in regards to getting things done in the business world. They're called successful salespeople often, you know, very pushy, getting people to make decisions that are not always the best decision to make, simply through the pressure techniques that are used and things of that nature. Here you have this type of person. He insists on this contract, and first he presents his proposal, if you will, in verses 43 through 47, and then we have the content or the body of the contract that follows. So rereading here verses 43 through 47, then Laban responded and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these, literally, if you will, my daughters, or for their children, whom they have borne? Verse 44, so now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. And again, as I pointed out, the Hebrew always asserts his person first. You see it in the English form that likes to present the other party first, you and me. But in the Hebrew, it's me and you, me and you. It's always me, 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 then you, 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 see, between us. And then verse 45, then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob, verse 46, said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and made a heap or a pile, and they ate there by the heap. Verse 47, now Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. So again, Laban concludes that his initial plan in circumventing the intent of God directed towards him, not to caused Jacob to not push forward to Canaan, but to return him back. He sees that as no avail, and he's only left with an alternative now to try to salvage his own reputation, his own position in regards to the clan and people around him and things of this nature. So, again, he determines here that the best approach to do this is to continue to wave the banner of his religiosity, his idolatrous beliefs, his ancestral worship. That is what I've been able to identify the type of paganism he's been involved in. It's a family worship, worship of family. It's based on physical, not spiritual. And try to build then upon Jacob's rebuke, his anger, etc., leveled on him as additional ammunition for his part, that Jacob's really a threat in spite of how he may try to present himself. So one must understand these two aspects that's going on in Laban's mind in the situation to kind of open this up of what's going on. So he opens up first with this assertion that on the surface it really comes off as, how can he say this? And that is that he possesses all of Jacob's properties by rights, including his daughters, his children, flocks, and everything else that the eye, could see in this respect. He says, that's mine. So obviously, where is he coming from? That's the question that has to be asked here. And we can conclude through deductive reasoning, he's not referring to any true legal rights. Otherwise, this whole ordeal in regards to making accusation of Jacob being a thief and stealing his idols is moot. All I ask to do is get the law on the side and return him and everybody back to his property. So there has to be some, type of motivation. Commentaries often just want to draw him off as pompous. Well, he is that. We're not going to argue that part of it. But generally speaking, we've seen in regards to Jacob, he is a conniving individual. He's a scheming individual. And he obviously has reason behind why he does it, even though it is generally erroneous and SGA-driven human viewpoint in that regards. So if he's not referring to legal rights, then where is he coming from? And that leaves us again with the alternative. In our interpretation, the thread of our interpretation that we've drawn in here to his religious beliefs. And that is gives us some additional insight in regards to how his belief system works, at least in his own thinking, in this regards. So just pick up point 9, page 45 of our notes. An alternative to legal rights is justification for his words. That all is mine would be righteous, considered by the ideology of Laban's practice idolatry of ancestor worship. So, 10, the author here has given the reader some insight into his religious belief. 11, that the head of the family, the authority, retains all rights to possession of that belonging to the family in terms of relationships and property only relinquished by the will of the heir. Now, this is not anything uncommon in pagan cultures. There's cultures we recognize that, like kings, etc., and very noble or important people. When they die, all their family members, their wives and their children, often, and all their possessions would be buried with them. See, that's a form of ancestor worship. So this whole idea of rights belonging to him is not anything truly foreign. I mean, it's not, we have external substance that we can draw upon in regards to visualizing this particular ideology. Egyptian kings and things of that nature. India practices in the past have practiced these types of things. So that the head of the family here, the head of the family retains all rights of possession of that belonging to the family in terms of relationships and property, only relinquished by the will of the heir. The heir, only then that person give them away, give it away, or give the rights to another. And then it goes on as it would for the firstborn rights of primogeniture that then would assume those rights and that power and authority in this regime. So 12, in other words, relationships and family heritage are not based on Bible doctrine, but the doctrine of men, their own ideology of how this is to work. It's a covenant of the family. In contrast to the Abrahamic covenant. So 13, this in turn reveals a primary fallacy attached to idolatry, or as you will, religious reversionism. That's what idolatry is. It's religious reversionism. It's a form of religion. Now, obviously, idolatry is often painted in the system of unbelief, of just completely rejecting, as we would say, Christianity. Third world country types of religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, things of this nature. See? The reality is idolatry, the principle of idolatry, can be asserted into the biblical faith, whether it's the Hebrew faith under the Abrahamic covenant, etc., the Old Testament doctrine, or whether it's New Testament doctrine under the regime of Christianity. And here we have a believer, Laban, who has mixed in idolatry into the Hebrew faith. He is a believer, but that's as far as he went, and he essentially distorts doctrine after the fact. And this, in turn, in regards to it counterfeits the doctrine of God blessing and vindicating. It takes things from the eternal state under terms of SG3 and puts it simply under a phase 2 package. See, but anyway. So it reveals a primary fallacy Point 13, this in turn reveals a primary fallacy attached to idolatry, religious reversionism. It promotes man to play God. To play God. You get that point in your life, then that's really when you need to be checking yourself and backing off. When you're playing God, when you're putting your own desires, your own ideas, your own concepts before Bible doctrine. You are, in essence, trying to play God, especially in a religious field in this respect, in the world of theology. So 14, under ancestor worship, the heir, which is Nixon line and familial authority through physical lineage, through the procreative aspects, determines the welfare of family and preservation of property for life. And then we see how the Jews ended up absorbing this idea in regards to their own ideology. By the time they get around to Christ, it's the fact that they are physical heirs from Abraham that gives them salvation. It's not spiritual. See, hence we recognize the difference between racial Jews and spiritual Jews, just as Paul does. And truly what God's looking for. So 15, this ideology is contrasted. Now 14 again, just repeat that. Under ancestor worship, the heir determines the welfare of family and preservation of property for life. 15, this ideology is contrasted to the Abrahamic covenant, where God himself determines the heir through spiritual lineage and controls their preservation and prosperity of both heir and kin for all eternity. Teach that in Sunday school. Putting family before God. 16. The physical ancestral line of worship here in our context will be alluded to in verse 53 to further support the interpretation here. When Laban appeals to the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, which is Terah, which is mixing the phase 2 positive volition of Abraham and the negative volition of Terah and Nahor, who are themselves religious reversers, as if these three men are all equal in some fashion before God. See? So that's the watering down of the sound truth that is embedded in regards to religious work, religious reversionism. It waters down the truth. It diminishes it. If it doesn't outright omit it and reject it. And that's why it's so insidious, because there's a mixture of truth and error. And basically just gives the SCA some grounds of their own thinking of being cavalier or just relaxed in regards to their life in and of itself before God. It truly removes the true motivation that that Bible doctrine, sound doctrine, constantly puts before positive volition. And that is to continue to strive and to excel and advance spiritually. To ride on one's laurels instead. You can imagine the arrogance that would come out of a system like this. Well, we see it. We see it. But Laban, right here in these statements, the arrogance that he's something special. See? So 17, it points to the fact that ancestral worship and idolatry in general are nothing less or more than a counterfeit of the truth. That you see, that you can see the similarity between the beliefs of true biblical Hebrew faith in the Abrahamic covenant and this family twisted worship shows you exactly what Satan's all about in his world of demons, twisting the truth, and that is he develops these counterfeits It looks good. It even kind of looks the same. We're a lot alike. Well, I've seen schisms occur between churches, between people over one doctrine. One doctrine. See? The battle, the angelic conflict. What is it over? It's over the truth of Bible doctrine. That's what it's over. See? Why we are, if you will, bent and focused in regards to the approach that we have to the Bible. To ensure that we do not get off the straight and narrow of doctrine in regards to our own lives. I mean, I'm not the one to set God's word above His very name. He did that Himself. See? But the world at large and the religious world at large, it's just a little difference. It's just minor differences. We can set that aside. There's no reason to separate. It's all just get along. We're serving the same God, are we not? No, we're not. Anymore, we're serving the same Jesus in often cases. It's a different system of belief in regards to that which we worship and that which we adhere to. And when I came out of the funny world and I got hooked into a doctrine, I go, man, what an eye-opener. What an eye-opener in this world of darkness. All the facade, the mimicking of religiosity that distorts truly the truth of doctrine. And you wonder why, you know, you've been to a church for, your whole life, you never heard one book taught. Not one. You did good to see a whole chapter taught. When I say taught, at least preached. Anyway, want to know why God wants to puke us out of His mouth in the last days? This is why. The religious reversionist tries to come up with a counterfeit. 18, religious reversionism is in the mixture of truth and error. Obviously, you can have the extreme, but even then, you're going to find a facsimile of truth involved in regards to beliefs. Just like in the pure Satanism. Anton LaVey's satanic book of the Bible, or the satanic Bible, they appeal to good and evil. You got to do good towards others. See, it's a counterfeit. It's all human good. It's how you gain power, authority, prestige, get people to like you and do things for you, and all these other good things. See. Bible doctrine allows you to be lock and loaded at all times if you're willing to take and put the ammunition in your belt and ready to use it. But if you don't take it seriously and you don't embrace it, you won't be prepared. Now, unfortunately, there are people, even on sound doctrine, that still, you know, are cavalier in regards to these things. Doesn't mean that you have to be mean-spirited to people and things of this nature. We're not embracing that whatsoever. We're not promoting that one bit. But to at least see it for what it is and deal with it according to doctrine rather than watering it down. So 19, to claim that Laban's assertion here is only being pompous or self-important, that is, not motivated by religious beliefs, leaves the context soggy as to purpose. To me, it's just a wet rag if that's all this is about. And again, that's the way interpreters often leave it. And it's mostly because they miss the real underlying thread, foundation of what's going on. Here, it's a battle of the faith versus the counterfeit faith. see, between Jacob and his uncle Laban. So 20, Laban's opening remark is designed to reestablish his foundation of accusation of Jacob being aggressively antagonistic to Laban's religion, following his own beliefs. His own beliefs, stolen heart, daughters, idols, you know, family worship. So to claim his children, his property is his. He's claiming that Jacob, he's implying at least that Jacob is robbing him of his rights. And therefore, Jacob has no, if you will, leniency, tolerance, if you will, in regards to Laban's belief. Well, there's a difference between tolerating and catering. We tolerate anybody's belief. People, the doctrine adjusted person is one of the most tolerant people you'll probably ever run across in life. They recognize will for what it is. They recognize people make their choices based on their own free will. Good, you want to believe and be a Catholic, be a Baptist, be a Hindu, be a whatever, fine. Don't let us get in your way. Yeah. We don't want to trip you up. That's the path of life you want. But on the same time, on the same token, we don't cater to it. No, we're not going to sit here and say, oh, well, all this is all right. You're okay for doing that. See? Like I said, class or so back, you know, the world itself, it seems like today they're just trying to do away with sin. You know, like there is no kind of sin, especially in the sexual field. Any kind of sex you want to have now is okay. You know, you don't have to be married. Of course, that's being pushed and promoted, pumped, use that term, for quite a while. Now it's homosexuality. What's next? Well, keep your pets under lock and key if I was you. Sickos. It's to tear it down. It's to water down the truth. Satan is a great a tactic that he uses just to try to water it down. Let the pastor start getting a little lukewarm himself. Start catering to STAs out in his congregation. See? Or giving people ears because of favoritism and things of this nature. Start backing off from being exhortative and rebuke and reprove and all these other good things that the pastor loves to do. I say that cheek and tongue. You know, I love it because it's the truth, you know. It's not what it does in regards to the impact on people. All that. Man, we're in the last days. Now is not the time to drop the soap because Satan's in the shower with you. Yeah, that's the way it is. You're in Satan's prison. So, you know, Bible doctrine is designed to keep us based on our own positive volition. Continually motivated and driven to adhere and embrace the truth and nothing but the truth in regards to God's plan for our lives. And yes, we'll tolerate any decision anybody wants to make, otherwise we're on their own behalf, but we will not cater to it, and neither will we tolerate letting that decision make our decisions in regards to our own belief. Otherwise, you just destroyed the reason why I'm giving you the freedom to do, to believe the way you want to. See? But, you know, there you have it. So, again, Laban doing his typical Laban tactics. He's trying to repaint Jacob being aggressive, antagonistic to his own religion. to Laban's religion. 21, in other words, Jacob is frustrating Laban's supposed spiritual right over his family to be the heir, the ancestral heir in that regard. 22, Laban's frustration is then bent into resignation. And this is his twist that he is utilizing here in this respect. He now comes off as, but I'm resigned. I have to be resigned to allow this. Laban's frustration is then bent into resignation that he is choosing to cater Jacob's religion in the clause. But what can I do this day for these, my daughters, or for their children whom they born? 22, the Hebrew preposition lamed, translated to, would be better translated for in the English, emphasizing what Laban could do on their behalf in light of the situation. So 24, as he's trying to paint Jacob as an aggressor, now he's trying to repaint himself. It is a pathetic attempt by Laban to now recolor himself as one that has real grace and compassion for his family. All I want to do is what is right by my family. So 25, the idea he's doing here is he's trying to project, the idea he's trying to project here is that the only thing that is stopping him is his own willingness to cater to Jacob's religious agenda. But what can I do for them? Because Jacob wants to go home. See, what can I do for them otherwise? And this is to give off, look how tolerant I am to his faith, his beliefs. He thinks he belongs in Canaan. So 26, Laban is here on his part, drawing the line, making distinct his religious belief from Jacob's. So in this pact, this is the beginning of Laban starting to draw the line. He's going to draw a line between them. And in so doing, in that way, to try to save face for himself. And to come off looking like he's really the good guy in front of people. But all it does is fulfill God's plan for Jacob and Laban in this situation, and that is that they separate. This is good. I need to do a comic book about this. This is good stuff. Yet the reader knows that the real reason Laban is backing off here is he's terrified as to what God might do otherwise. From the dream. 28, we note that Laban never refers here to his daughters as Jacob's wives. This would weaken his position as supposed spiritual authority and is a low shot at Bible doctrine which Jacob adheres. In this, it's my daughters, it's not your wives. They're my daughters. But that's an underhanded blow. According to Bible doctrine, they are Jacob's wives, even though they may be Laban's daughters. And Jacob is the one that has authority over it. They become his property in that sense. So if he did that, he obviously would then be catering to doctrine. And this is doctrine that he rejects. And he's trying to make the doctrinal stance that Jacob has that he is fulfilling in his application here. Look wrong. And don't be surprised when those who are not on doctrine try to twist applications of doctrine otherwise into such a way tries to make people look wrong. I mean, the doctrine of separation has been attacked that way many times. Yeah. Their isolation. So, you know, they'll put names to it and things of this nature. You know, to try to make what they're doing wrong, look wrong before people. And all it is a low shot at the doctrine that we are just seeking to adhere to. So 29, now having reestablished Jacob, following Bible doctrine in his life as antagonistic to others. Jacob, being the adjusted believer here, following doctrine, he's now reestablished him as such in his words. Laban, continuing point 29, this brings his main plan, main part of his plan, in verse 44. So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Now, wow, ta, halak, karath, barif. Ani, wow, ta, wow, haya, lamad, et, bayim, wabayim. So 30 additional motivation for Laban to make this agreement is obvious, as he has lost all concern anyways and sees no risk in further, quote, burning the bridge, end quote. At this point in time, part of the resignation is true. He's resigned himself. He's not going to win in this fashion. This whole thing with Jacob has just put him in his place. See, again, you got to see from the perspective. He's just trying to save face here. And what he is doing, he's truly burning the bridge between them. This whole thing about not crossing this line of either party ever for harm, things of this nature. So 31, the covenant itself is designed to make Jacob look like a threat and the possibility he may come back later at his advantage to harm Laban. So 32, now as the following text will make clear, Jacob willingly agrees to this pact. 33, the inquisitive reader might ask why, when his uncle has been and still is being such a jerk. Why would you agree to this? Why don't you just say up yours, moving on, you know, rebound it, move on. But no, he's going to go ahead and make this pact with you. But it speaks volumes when one plugs in the doctrinal aspects in regards to the situation. So 34, the answer is most simply recognizing the fact that the pact will ultimately advance God's plan for Jacob in this situation, apply separation. Now, in this situation, Jacob is fulfilling God's plan to remove himself from Haran. So he has initiated the application of separation. Laban is one of these types, as a, if you will, like a bad booger. He's a clinger on her. He won't let it go. He's going to chase Jacob down. And he's going to try to get his way in regards to these things. So God is intervening, once again, on Jacob's behalf to ensure that the doctrine is completely and totally fulfilled. And basically, you just have to stand back and let Laban do it to himself. It's kind of ironic. But the whole thing in regards to this is that it's going to ultimately conclude benefiting Jacob in his very actions and God's directed will for him in his life in the application of separation. So 35, Jacob recognizes this and is willing to make peace with all men to the degree possible. This, on the other end of the coin, shows the character of Jacob that, okay, yeah, you've seen a little of my anger, which is righteously induced, but I'm not antagonistic. And if you're willing to make a pact where we can depart in peace, then so be it. And Romans 12:18, in regards to our obligation before God, this is how we are to try to interact with one another as all possible. If we see a way where a peace accord can be established in an otherwise tense or hostile situation, then go for it. That's the desire. But obviously, it's not always possible. We understand that. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now Jacob is going to give indication, all right, I'll see through what you have to offer here in your proposal. But obviously he's going to have to listen to the whole thing before, at the end, he will agree to the terms. Now you got to think that Jacob is standing here and he's going, man, I wonder what this guy's got up his sleeve now. And maybe part of it's just curiosity. It's kind of what I see in it, a little bit of it. Well, I got to see what he's going to come up with on this one. Yeah. But anyway, Jacob, the doctrine of separation is going to occur. Ultimately, obviously, he doesn't know that for certain, but obviously it tends to imply that's the direction that it's going. And furthermore, if it's an opportunity that he and his uncle can walk off and not have a heart filled hatred, at least overtly, towards one another, leave the situation in peace with one another, then that's the direction to go. That's the doctrinal direction to go. So 36, Jacob is willing to ignore the continued slanderous innuendos, recognizing here in this whole ordeal. Now, the most profound part of this whole pact is it really now shines on Jacob in his spiritual matriculation. Now, he's put up with his uncle and what he's done to him already for over these years. Now, in public, he is having to endure all that his uncle's thrown on him at this point in time. And now, to conclude it all these continued innuendos and suggestions that goes against him, he's willing to bridle his tongue. Now, yeah, he had a right. He had a right position to defend his character and his reputation under righteous indignation. But now he continues to bridle his tongue, and if it means it's an avenue to come to a turn of peace and walk off without blows occurring in this situation, then that's the path I'm taking. So, you know, that's what's going on, if you was wondering. So, Jacob is willing to ignore the continuous slanderous innuendos, point 36, recognizing, number one, Laban is recalcitrant to the truth. He is given all indication that he is negative and he's going to remain negative. And number two, it allows their relationship an amenable departure apart from compromising the truth. As long as Laban doesn't cause him to sin or compromise truth in some fashion otherwise, then this is the path to take. Number 37, ironically, Laban's own STA agenda creates and makes the application of separation easy here. 38, nothing Laban proposes in the peace treaty violates Jacob's norms or standards. It causes sin. And he further recognizes at this point that Laban is not going to repent and come around otherwise. He's going to stick to his idolatrous beliefs. Let's see. They're mine, my daughters, my grandkids, my possessions. He's going to stick with that. And he's given all this evidence. And it becomes clear. So when you're confronted with someone that obviously gives all indications that they are going to continue to reject the truth in this respect. But there is an avenue of which separation can be applied, of which people can walk away with a peace accord between them, some form of agreement. That is the direction we should go and take. And that gives you ammunition to put up with the continued BS that they want to throw at you along the way, because you're going to have to put up with it. And that's just the way it is, generally speaking. People that are antagonistic to the truth, you're going to have to listen to what they have to say. But to grow up and learn not to react, knee-jerk reaction, to give time and consideration to these things, stay calm, etc., at the appropriate time. Then let righteous indignation also have its appropriate place when necessary. So all this is coming out of this passage. 39, if this pack gets Laban off Jacob's back without any further effort than staying in fellowship throughout the ordeal, then do it. If you can come to an agreement, and the only real hassle is, if you will, is to keep your own SCA under control, and it's going to resolve the situation in an amenable way, then that's the path to take. If that's all the effort is, as long as it's not going to cause you to compromise doctrine. So we see a good lesson in regards to conflict resolution here to a certain degree in regards to how Jacob is dealing with Laban. And for this whole situation, all right, a pact, if this is going to give you your rosy glows and make you feel good over everything, And it otherwise facilitates God's directed will for me in my life, I'll give it an ear. I'll agree with you. So 40, we can further note that Jacob's only words to Laban in this section is his oath of promise in verse 53. Illustrating his control of the tongue in the face of Laban's ongoing hypocrisy. Again, religious reversionism is filled with hypocrisy. All you got to do is be in tune with the truth and you'll see it. And the fact that basically he just lets his uncle have his way, make a proposal, and see what it says. It just gives you that element of self-control that Jacob is engaged in here, in spite of all the previous words that he unloaded with in that regard. So 41, now Jacob's acceptance of proposal is then illustrated by his actions in verses 45 and 46. To taking the stones and setting them up in their appropriate categories here. 42, he first takes a stone and set it up as a pillar. Evan, stone, wow, room, matzasaba. Room means to raise up, to lift up, literally. So we've seen this before. 43 landmark moments in Jacob's life and worship of Yahweh center around the erection of a pillar. Back in 28, 18 and 22. In the dream he had there, he rose early in the morning and took a stone that he had put under his head and lifted it up as a pillar and poured oils on his top. So that's after Yahweh appeared to him in the dream and spoke to him. 31:13, Yahweh reminded him of that as he told Jacob, I am the God of Bethel where you anointed a pillar. Denoting the communion with God. And then we'll see it again in 35:14, where Jacob sits up a pillar in the place where he has spoken with him after coming back from Padan Aram, a pillar of stone. So the occasion of Jacob taking this stone is significant as it reveals his actions towards God in form of worship. Verse 44, he then instructs Laban's kinsmen, gather stones, simply ach lakah, which they made into a pile or a heap. or Hebrew word gal, translated heap. It means a pile of stones, a pile of stones that's what's being gathered together here. Forty-five. Only by recognizing the issue of religious reversionism do these actions take on a depth of meaning. Because we've maintained this thread through here, now we see the significance of the symbolic aspect of these things. 46. Jacob, in response to Laban's, quote, drawing a line, end quote, between their religions, is now attesting to the reality symbolically. Fine. Here's my religion. Stone as a pillar. Your religion. Get a pile of stones. Gather up a pile of stones. 47. It suggests sardonic humor on the part of Jacob. In other words, it's serious on one spot, part, but it's been very cynical. 48. The singer's stone pillar represents Jacob's allegiance to Yahweh. The piles of stone represent Laban's polytheism of religious idolatry. 49. For the connection of a stone heap with idolatry. See Hosea 12:11, where the prophet declares priestly sacrifice as vanity. Hosea 12:11. This is used in the same context of location, Gilead. A little different spelling. Not to go into the particular of that, because I couldn't tell you that. But it goes on, is there iniquity, sin in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps. The stone heaps of pagan altars. That are worthless besides the furrows of the field. And there it looks at priests that get off in idolatry previously in previous context in that regards, and their sacrifice otherwise is vanity because of their mixture of idolatry. 50, this illustrates the price of positive volition doing business with the religious reversionist. In other words, he's keeping it separate. He's approaching this whole thing from his standpoint of Hebrew faith, of the Abrahamic covenant. That's symbolized in the stone pillar. And he's dealing with people that otherwise are adhering to paganism, religious idolatry, symbolized by the pile of stones, many little stones compared to the big one. So you can see the picture of a pile of stones, and then there's a large pillar type of rock standing up before it. And he wants to keep that separate. He makes it separate. He does his own lifting in regards to his faith, and he has basically Laban's kinsmen, which all assumably are follow Laban's belief in general in this regards. So the price of polytheism doing business with a religious reversionist. 51, that is, it necessitates not allowing the truth to be compromised with the error of their gods. You've got to keep that separate. When you're doing business in the world, in Satan's world, you've always got to keep your doctrine before you and not let the cosmic viewpoint, their ideology, to compromise that. 52, that they ate there by the heap after he had the stones, the pile of stones gathered, literally it's upon the heap, they sit on the rocks, that's a Kol Shom Al HaGal, points to the necessary fellowship to close the deal, being strictly for business here, and not spiritual fellowship that he will later have with his own kinsman in verse 54. At the very end of this whole thing, he'll go up on the mountain, further up on the mountain, presumably by himself, and he slaughters a sacrifice. Then he calls upon kinsmen to come up and enjoy the sacrificial meal with him. And they spend the night all together, whoever show up there on the mountain. So there's a contrast here. And so here we're seeing that we got to do business in the world. And in the world, you got to deal with people that will adhere to different beliefs, different faiths, and things of this nature. But you are not to cater to their beliefs, their faiths, in regards to doing your business. You're to maintain the sanctity. A divine viewpoint contrasted to human viewpoint. Sometimes it's easier said than done. And in that sense, in the business world, you may have lunch with them. In my business, I constantly had to have lunch with tenants and owners of companies and things of this nature. My boss, which was okay because the company paid for it. But anyway, but at the same time, you know, you had to maintain your doctrinal integrity. And not often was I challenged in that regard, but on occasion. Once you do this, do that, well, you know, I can't because it was a Bible class night or something like that. You know, come join me, do this. But anyway, everybody has to work out their own salvation in that respect. 53, now each of the parties then named their memorials, where Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And the memorials obviously represent the pact itself, the covenant. 54, now the name Jagar Sahadutha is Aramaic, given by this Syrian, that is the area that Laban is from. We're in present-day Syria in that general location, which is big in the news again as we withdraw our troops from there. And I won't go any farther with that. Meaning, pile of the testimony. That's what it means in the Aramaic. Pile of the testimony. 55, Galeed is the Hebrew synonym, though not exactly alike. Meaning, pile of the witness. Providing the proper name recognized in by future ancestors per verse 47. It will be repeated again. We have to deal with that. The name, Galeed. With another name. Both in the Hebrew. So the Hebrew name is what it is kept for posterity in by the Jews, etc., in this general location, and people that will live after the fact, they'll refer to that location as Galeed versus the Aramaic. So 56, now the difference between testimony and witness. They're very close together, but there is a distinction. So 56, a testimony refers to a declaration made by a person under oath in support of a particular fact, whereas witness looks then to the observer or observers. 57, while the differences of meaning are subtle, they speak volumes as to construction of the contract and its attestation. It's attesting. 58, the text of oath finds its substance in Laban's words that follow. In other words, he provides the testimony of the covenant. Jacob doesn't have any input in this. He's just going to swear at the end of it. Whereas Jacob, he defers to the witnesses around, the cloud of witnesses of the kinsmen, etc., and God, and who all other Laban may invoke on this regards, as the catalyst. Whereas Jacob defers the witness as a catalyst binding the pact, no matter malintent underlying Laban's words. And Laban's words obviously are not as typical of him, straightforward. They had a hidden agenda in them. And once again, we'll see it. So 59, the idea of testimony highlights the legality of the statements, whereas witness highlights its attestation of fact or event. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. Bring us back for next Bible class. Safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.